Well, we hope you had a good night rest last night and you're fully rested and alert to look in our look into the Word this morning, which we'll be taking up here in Joshua chapter 5. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, and we'll be looking at this chapter as well as chapter 6, not as much in chapter 6, but more in chapter 5 this morning. Now, I want to let you know that I've gone through great pains to try to come with alliteration for each of these chapters, and I know you have probably already observed that they all begin with the letter P. Actually, the letter is PR. And so this morning we'll be taking a look at some of the prerequisites of entering our inheritance. If you don't know how to spell prerequisites, you can put priorities. That'll serve the same purpose. But we have been looking at the concept of entering into our inheritance from the book of Joshua. And for those that might have joined us a little further along, we have pointed out that in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 11, we're told that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, past tense. So what that means is that the Lord has bequeathed to us as believers in Him a spiritual benefit package, which we can enter into now, an appreciation, understanding of that we can enter into now. There is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, First Peter tells us. When we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we see those who've gone before us, we even heard the announcement this morning of someone that is now with his Savior and enjoying the glories of heaven. And we'll see those people have gone on before us in the Lord. That's a wonderful prospect, and that'll never change and never be defiled, incorruptible, as that verse tells us in 1 Peter. But as we go through this scene, we can tap into the resources that God has given to us to help us appreciate the spiritual life. This by no means tells us that we are going to walk in absolute victory every step of the way. There is still sin dwelling in us, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. We still struggle with the issues of the frailties of the flesh and discouragement and self-pity and a number of different things. But it's important to realize that we don't have to stay in that situation. We have the Word of God to encourage us. We have the promises of God to give us hope. And we have the presence of God through the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And so we don't have to stay in a lower level of our Christian experience. I always like that hymn, A Higher Ground. Lord, lift me up and help me stand. Help my feet be on higher ground. And we certainly should aspire to those things. And when Paul prayed for the Ephesians in that first prayer in chapter 1, he said, I pray that you might know the hope of his calling and what are the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And there is a tremendous encouragement for us to move on in the things of God and understand there is perhaps a greater experience, not a mystical situation, but the progressive sanctification that the Apostle Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so there is an upward and onward path that we can take in this life that will eventually culminate in heaven when we see our Savior. Now, this morning we'd like to take a look at Joshua chapter 5 specifically and look at some of the prerequisites, or if you will, priorities for entering our inheritance. And we looked yesterday at the process that was involved in going through the Jordan River. The Jordan River doesn't mean death. It doesn't symbolize death from the standpoint physically. And then we get into the land of Canaan, and that represents heaven. You know, there's that old hymn on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye and looking into Canaan's beauteous land where my possessions lie, something to that effect. And a lot of people equate that with going to home to be with the Lord. But really, that more is the idea of we should be wishing to enter into our possessions now. And so we do cast a wishful eye, but we don't have to stay there on the banks of the east side of the Jordan. We go through the process of identifying with the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. Death to self. And then coming up in newness of life and acknowledging the fact that his power can and is working through us. And that's what we saw yesterday in that process or that path going through the Jordan River. Now this morning, we'd like to take a look at Joshua chapter 5. And so let's read then this chapter Joshua chapter 5. And so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." And so Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years, notice not wandered, but walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people were of men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're now at verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land, or the old corn of the land, the King James Version says, on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, now we see Israel on the other side of the Jordan. Now they're actually on terra firma in the land of Canaan. They'd actually entered in the land. So at this point now, God certainly had indeed kept his word. He brought them to the land of Canaan. It was the nation of Israel that was there corporately. The others had died already. The previous generation had already died. They didn't enter in because of their sin. But Joshua and Caleb certainly did. And now the whole nation, as a nation, was standing on the land of Canaan. And it's interesting here, in verse 1 it says, "So it was when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea." That's the Mediterranean. That's all the way over on the other coast. Now mind you, Israel is only the same size as the state of New Jersey, for any New Jerseyans here, or former New Jerseyans. That's not very far, but they didn't have telephones or Pony Express or anything like that in those days. And so the word had gotten through. So there was some period of time between the events of chapters 3 and 4 and the events here in chapter 5. Some time had elapsed. But either way, the word had gotten out that the nation of Israel was now in their land, on their property. And this is what was going to happen. So we see four different events that take place here before they were going to do battle against the city of Jericho. And each one of these events is highly significant for us in our walk with the Lord. If we're going to move ahead and make progress in the things of Christ, there are at least four different things that need to be done ahead of time. Now, we looked at the general principles in chapter 1, and we saw the preview of all this in chapter 2, and we saw what was necessary to go through the Jordan River in chapters 3 and 4. But here are particular, specific things that needed to be done personally in the lives of the people in order for that to take place, where they would have conquest over the city of Jericho. So what are these four different things, and what are the spiritual applications that are there for you and for me? Well, one is the cutting off of the works of the flesh in verses 1 through 9. That's the circumcision that we see here referred to in these verses. It says that Joshua then, once they were in the land, he then, then circumcised the sons of Israel, the new generation. And as that took place, it says that God called the place Gilgal because it was there that the reproach of Egypt was turned away or rolled away. And this had not taken place in their journey in the wilderness those 40 years. But now God wanted to make sure that this was taking place. And what was the sign of circumcision? Well, it was a covenant sign to Abraham, given to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. And particularly, it was a sign established by God in some ways to say, your people, the people that will come from you, should not be ruled by the sins of the flesh. I mean, that's how what characterizes the world, doesn't it? The whole world seems to be ruled by these things from the very early years. Even I can remember, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I remember from my very earliest years, even in little grade school, kids telling off-color jokes and that sort of thing. Ruled by the sins of the flesh. And God wanted to make sure and establish the fact that my people will not be ruled by the sins of the flesh. This is there to be separated, different, distinguished from the nations around them. And so God gave a sign to Abraham and for his people. And it was a covenant sign. It was a reminder to them that they were not to be ruled by the sins of the flesh. And so we read the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, don't we? And a number of different verses also in the New Testament. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or lasciviousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, meaning the people of the world. And so we are exhorted in the scriptures as believers that this is really the normal Christian life. But like you and I are aware of the fact that even though we know what the responsibilities are, we may not really take God at everything he says. And we need to be reminded again and again that this is what's required for us to move on. And God's not going to accommodate us at a lower level and say, well, that's okay, I understand, you know, you're having some difficulties here in understanding the Christian life and walking with me. And so you can enter into all the joys and blessings of spiritual communion with me without really paying the price. God says nothing doing. He says if you're going to move ahead and make progress in the Christian life, there is self-discipline, the disciplines of the Christian life. And this is one of them. Making sure that not only do we identify with Christ, as we saw in the previous chapter, but actually putting the sharp knife of judgment against the sins of the flesh. And being unsparing in this. We see this pictured, incidentally, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, when you remember Saul was told, don't bring back from battle all these things of the Amalekites. You make sure that you dedicate certain things to the Lord. You destroy everything else. And you know the story. Saul came back and he had spared King Agag, didn't he? And he didn't do what God wanted him to do. He only had partial obedience. We've talked about that. Not full obedience. And so it says in that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, that Agag, you know, he's been spared, so he's cheerfully walking in and into the presence of Samuel, and it was there that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Now there's a spiritual picture right there. Agag actually was in some ways related to the nation of Israel. The Amalekites were part of the nation of Israel from way back, Genesis 36 or 37, one of those chapters. You can trace this out. And you see they were actually related. And so Agag and the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And we know that there are three enemies to the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we're ever going to move ahead in the spiritual life, there needs to be that discipline of self-judgment on the things of the flesh. And the fact that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces is a picture of the work of the believer making sure that the sins of the flesh are dealt with in the light of God's Word. The self-judgment that needs to take place. That's what we see right here. Mortify, that means to kill. We get the word mortician from it, right? not that the mortician does the killing, but the mortician deals with those that are dead. But mortify therefore your members which are upon the flesh, upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness. You are not to be ruled by the sins of the flesh like the rest of the world, which seems that they revolve around these things. They live for these things. Just turn on the television set. Watch a commercial even. You know, that's one of the discouraging things when we have family get-togethers or whatever, even on a Thanksgiving holiday, watching a nice program and all that, and then the commercials come on. You're embarrassed. You have to turn the thing off in front of family members. And so this is how the world is ruled. They seem to be that way every moment of the day. Well, you know, there is that great verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual work that God is working, talking about. He's not caring about the actual physical aspect more than the spiritual work that goes on in the heart of the believer. And so this is referred to in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, as the circumcision made without hands. The spiritual work that God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And so that's not a work of the flesh, so to speak, but it's God's spiritual work in our lives. It requires discipline on our part, but it's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts to change us and make us different people. So in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Emphasis, the operation of God. Now you notice there, I underlined and boldened the phrase, without hands. That is something that you see quite often throughout the scriptures. There's another verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 34, speaking of the great kingdom that would come that would destroy this worldly kingdom. It's a prefiguring or portending of the one world government that will come in a future day. Maybe it's beginning to be right here, who knows. Could seem that way very easily when you watch the news. And Daniel was given this vision by God, and God said that he would see these things till a stone was cut out without hands. That's speaking of Christ and Christ's kingdom, which smote the image. This is the image made up of iron and clay and gold and silver, all these things, and he broke them into pieces. What is it? It is Christ coming again and his glorious appearing at the end of tribulation years, at the end of the tribulation. And it's a stone cut out without hands. It comes from heaven. It's got divine origin, just as the work of spiritual circumcision is a spiritual work originating from the operation of God. And so it's without hands. And this is a common theme that we see in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we see it once again in Mark chapter 14, verse 58. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." And so there's another phrase of without hands, speaking of that spiritual work that Christ would accomplish. The temple that he's building, Jew and Gentile. We looked at that in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the Jew and Gentile going together. And so there's another reference to that. And another reference is, we all know, and this happens often at funerals, I've often quoted this verse many a times, as many others have as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so there's another reference to the work that God is doing, made without hands. And that's the same thing with circumcision, spiritual circumcision. And so we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. One more verse that we see in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a great verse right there for really the summation of the Christian life, isn't it? We're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit rather than the world worships that worships involved in worship in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ Jesus for what he's done for us, establishing us as sons of God and giving us a standing as perfect in his sight. And we have no confidence in the flesh, do we? We don't try to muster up our inward desires to do well. We call upon the Lord for his help, and he gives us that help. So we don't have any confidence in the flesh. And so this truth of circumcision is a significant truth. And we see it as one of the prerequisites for going on and enjoying victory and conquest in the land, which will come in chapter 6 when they go against the city of Jericho. So Gilgal is the meaning of the place where the reproach or ridicule of Egypt, the world, picturing the world, is rolled away. We read that in these verses again. Once again, let's look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And so, Gilgal was the name of the place. It would become a rendezvous point, we might say, or a going back place where if they ever suffered defeat, they would go back to Gilgal and do self-evaluation and then go out again and do battles for the Lord. And so, it's the place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. What had happened with that? What's behind that? Well, Egypt had heard that God was going to bring his people into a promised land. And so for 40 years that had not been accomplished. And so there was a ridicule by the Egyptians. Your God has not brought you into the land. All this that you say, in our common vernacular, would be baloney, that type of thing. This is a joke. This is not true. And when God brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, then that reproach, that ridicule was rolled away. And this is what the equivalent in our lives as believers is this, that there are Christians that can wander and wander and wander for years and years and years in their Christian experience. And until they come to that point of exercising spiritual discipline in their lives and really being serious about the things of the Lord, not the ABCs of the Christian life, but the deeper things of Christ, it's a mockery in some ways. And so the world can see the sham and the hypocrisy of someone who's not moving on in their Christian life. They're like everybody else, but yet they talk about heaven, but they're not different than the world around them. And that just brings reproach from the world. And so the world says, this is ridiculous. What you're saying is not true. But when a person moves ahead in the things of Christ, then that reproach is rolled away. And that's what's happening with the nation of Israel right here. And so the first aspect of this is then the cutting off of the sins of the flesh. And that's the first thing that we see here in this portion. The next one that we see is redemption being called to mind, the calling to mind of redemption. And we see that in the way that they kept the Passover here in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now what a event that must have been. They had never kept the Passover all those 40 years in the wilderness. Why not? I can't understand. Unless their spiritual senses were so dulled that they had forgotten that responsibility or just hadn't had the desire to do that. And so they did not keep the Passover for those 40 years. But now they're in the land of Canaan and they kept the Passover on the exact day it was supposed to be, on the 14th day. And so they were calling to mind the redemption that they had in the Lord. And so they observed the Passover and all that was established there back in Egypt. They had participated in a Passover meal, and it was a reminder to them of what God had done in delivering them in Egypt. That's a good responsibility for all of us. But, you know, when you look at when the Passover was established in Exodus chapter 12, there's some very significant phrases in that chapter. God said, "This will be the beginning of months for you." You know, I think about when I came to know the Lord, it was the beginning of the year for me, so to speak, in my life. Everything I look back, I came to know the Lord in 1975. And I always look at that time and I say, that's when I came to know the Lord. I base everything on that benchmark. At a certain age then, things happened in my life before that, but I always look back at that particular year and everything from that point on was brand new. I use that as my reference point. So it's the beginning of months for you. And then it's according to each man's need, the Passover lamb. God can meet people's needs. And then, of course, it was a lamb without blemish that was needed, and the whole assembly should kill it at twilight. All these great pictures that we see of the death of Christ portrayed and pictured or prefigured in the Passover lamb. It's interesting, if you were to look and take the time, and some of you here have studied the tabernacle and know and have had ministry in the tabernacle, but in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, there's described there that in the tabernacle and the construction of the pieces of the tabernacle, that the women brought looking glasses or mirrors, and they were used at the base of the bronze laver in the tabernacle. And so what that means then is that when the priests would come and offer sacrifices, they would actually see an image of themselves as they did the worship. And I can't help but think that the picture there of this being that when we go and worship the Lord, we can't help but think of ourselves the way we were. Right? We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, it says. You were led by the spirit of disobedience. All those verses in the opening chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, has raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places. So that's the way we are now. That in the ages to come, he might show forth his exceeding grace and mercy toward us. So you have the past, dead in trespasses and sins, now raised up, made sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come, the past, present, and future. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He delivered us from so great a death, that's past, and does deliver, that's currently, he works on our behalf, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And so that's the future. And so, to move ahead then in the spiritual life, and to the point where we are experiencing victory more than we are not, is to call redemption to mind. Remember from where we came from and what we're going to, and the great mercy and grace and work of God in our lives in bringing us to the point where we are right now. And so we read about it so many different times. Just another verse here from Titus chapter 3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish. I like those verses. I mean, I can think about it in my own life. Maybe many of you can too. I don't know. Maybe many of you grew up in Christian homes. But I think of, you know, earlier years and all that. We are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But what's the next verse? But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. All those wonderful verses there. What God did in our lives, the way we were, the way we are now, and what we'll be in the future. And so that calling of redemption to mind is the fuel that moves us on into the Christian life and say, I'm tired even with my old life, the way it was as a believer. And I now want to move ahead into a deeper experience with the Lord. Again, I want to caution here and hasten to say, not a mystical thing, but just simply obeying the Word of God, what God gives us in his Word, the power and the enjoyment of being in communion with the Lord and moving ahead in the things of Christ. Well, what's the next thing that we see here? Well, that's found in the next verse. I'm doing alliteration here. I don't try to spend too much time on alliteration, but it does make it easier to remember. And the next one here is consuming the fruit of the land, verse 11. They ate of the produce, or the old corn of the land, after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So as soon as they stepped into Canaan and they had the Passover, the miraculous manna that God sustained them with for 40 years in the wilderness ceased. Is that ever a picture of the grace and mercy of God, right? The manna? Did they ever deserve the manna? No way. This murmuring group that passed through the wilderness, God graciously sustained them through the wilderness. In their carnality, He still provided for them. It's a wonderful thing. It was miraculous. You know, wonderful lessons there too with manna. Provided for them. They couldn't store it at all. They relied on it day by day. It was white. It never changed. Such a great picture of the Word of God. They tried to adjust it. Remember that episode where they tried to adjust it? When it was first given to them, it says it was tasted like wafers made with honey. All right, the color of it says is the color of delium. Tasted like wafers made with honey. Well, in a carnal episode in their experience, they tried to make cakes of it, and they tried to adjust it and every bit. It says the color was still the color of delium, doesn't change. But it says after all that work of trying to play around with it to make it more suitable to their taste, because they had developed an appetite for the garlic and the leeks and the onions and everything of Egypt, it says when it was all finished, it tastes like wafers with fresh, like fresh oil. Blah. Bland. What that tells me is that the Word of God never changes. It's just like the manna. It didn't change. It was the same color, same consistency. But they try, people, if they have an appetite for the things of the world, will lose their appetite for the things of God. And it'll be like oil, not like sweet honey wafers that it first tasted like. And so that's because they were entertaining other appetites. And that's how it will be with us in our walk with the Lord. So we need to make sure that we're putting off the things of the world. We have an appetite for the things of God. But it's interesting to look at what the different meals are of Israel. There are three different meals of Israel. This is interesting to follow this through and trace this through. The Passover meal, which speak of the death of Christ. They ate of the lamb roast with fire with bitter herbs. Picture once again of the Lord Jesus. The judgment that came upon the Son as He hung on the cross, and the suffering that He went through, the roast lamb with bitter herbs, speaks of the death of Christ. We're supposed to feed on that as well. We do that each Lord's Day when we remember His death for us, what He went through for us, the suffering that He went through for us. There's tremendous spiritual work that goes on in our hearts in gratitude because we see of what Christ went through for us. So the Passover meal was one of the meals that Israel ate. Another meal was the manna. In John chapter 6, Christ said that He was the bread come down from heaven. And so it speaks of the earthly ministry of Christ. We've been looking at that in the evening, in the evening sessions. The pattern that Christ provides for us in His ministry. And so He is the bread of life, and we look at the life of Christ, and we see His pattern, His example for us. And so we feed on that. Young Christians understand the life of Christ very easily, and they like to trace that through and follow that through and imitate. We should all do that as well. But at a certain point, we move on into the deeper things of Christ. And so here in the land of Canaan, the manna ceased, if you will, in some ways, putting off the basic elementary principles and moving on to deeper things of the things of Christ, the resurrection of Christ in particular. When something comes out of the ground, it's because the seed died and then there's new life and growth. And so this would remind us of the resurrection of Christ. So the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And so the Christian then operates from the standpoint and from the perspective that there is the man in the glory who's ruling and reigning. He's not just out of the picture. He's in it at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we operate from that principle that, yes, He finished His redemption work at Calvary, but His ongoing work on the behalf of the believers is unfinished. And so we talk about the finished work of Christ and the unfinished work of Christ. You know, it says in Hebrews 1 that when He purged us of our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father with majesty in heaven. But when Stephen was dying in Acts chapter 7 and being pelted by stones, the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus was there, what do we see? Stephen says, Saul, the Lord Jesus in heaven, standing to greet Him and receive Him. And so, yes, He's finished with His work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. But in Acts chapter 7, we see Him standing on behalf of His own. That's what He does for each one of us, too. And so they're eating the produce of the land, meaning the resurrection of Christ, and feeding on those great truths of Scripture. The next thing that we see here is contact with the Lord. Actually, the final thing that we see in this chapter is contact with the Lord. And it's the meeting, really, of the two Joshuas, isn't it? And it's a meeting on holy ground. It says in verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." Well, who is this man? It refers to a number of times in Scripture, a man. But obviously a divine encounter taking place. Jacob experienced the man and wrestled with a man. And here is Joshua meeting a man who stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" It is the Old Testament appearance of Christ, a Christophany. These happen in very many places. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him. And all of a sudden, this interesting person, Melchizedek, comes out. Picture of Christ, I believe. Not Christ himself, but a picture of Christ. Offering bread and wine. That's interesting. Intercepting him before this representation of the world, the king of Sodom. There was an interesting episode there where it pictures Christ and his intercessory work for us. Many other ones too. We won't take time to go over. But here, Joshua is meeting with the Lord Jesus. And if you think about that for a second, it's really the meeting of the two Joshuas, because Joshua and Jesus are the same names. Just one's in the Hebrew and one's in the Greek. And this is highly significant because before they go in to do battle, Joshua needed to make sure he was in contact with the Lord. And I hope that you have that same conviction as well before you go and do anything for on behalf of the Lord, that you make sure that you are in contact with the Lord, that you don't run ahead of Him, that you are in touch with Him, that you, as the Scripture says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, right? Proverbs chapter 3. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." Make sure that He's there with you. And if He's there with you, you can move ahead in confidence as you come across some issue in your life, some circumstance, whatever it might be. Being in contact with the Lord. And this is highly significant. And so we see four different critical spiritual disciplines here that the nation of Israel participated in before. They're now standing in Canaan, but this is before they actually did battle in the land of Canaan at the city of Jericho. And so they had contact with the Lord, and that's something that we need to do as well. The chapter 6, which we really won't read, but right there is when they actually had a conquest, so they conquered in the Lord. And just real briefly, this could occupy a whole message, but I want to leave time tomorrow to look at Joshua chapter 7 and the problems that we have, even in the land of Canaan, even in our inheritance. We'll look at that at length tomorrow. So I want to just briefly give an overview here in just a few moments, Joshua chapter 6. But God had said, "See, now I've opened this up." After they had done these spiritual disciplines, He opened this up and He says, "See, now I've given you this land." There is the opportunity for people to enter into their inheritance. And with all these disciplines observed, the four that we've looked at, dealing with the sins of the flesh and using the knife, the sharp knife of self-judgment against those sins in our lives, making sure we remember where we've come from and where we're going to, making sure that we're feeding on the deep things of the Word of God, and of course being in contact and communion with the Lord, we can go ahead in confidence and move ahead in confidence as we experience issues. So God gives them the opportunity. But there's also the obstacle that stands in the way. Jericho stood at the crossroads of Canaan, and it was the biggest, largest, most formidable fortress that stood in their way. And God, I think, delights in making sure that we have to lean on Him as we come across these obstacles, and sometimes it's the largest obstacle that we hit first. But He wants us to utilize all the spiritual disciplines and resources that are available to us. And so there's that obstacle. And that was their barrier to the conquest in the land. We step back from this and we ask ourselves the question, what is the barrier, what obstacle might it be in our personal lives that is keeping us from making forward progress in the things of Christ? There might be some issue. And we can make it very practical. Maybe I have an issue with anger, or impatience, or lust, or greed, self, something. Something that's standing in the way that prevents that progress, forward progress, and advancing in the things of Christ. That could be that Jericho, from a spiritual standpoint. And so there's the obstacle that stands in the way. Well, what's needed then? Obedience. God said, this is the way you handle it. I'm going to do the work. All you have to do is represent me and speak when you're supposed to speak and not say anything when you aren't supposed to say anything. So as you know the story, around they went, around the city, once each day, and on the last day, seven times they went around. And they just simply shouted. They made a declaration for the Lord, and the walls fell out, incidentally. The breath didn't knock it over. The walls came back out. They shouted that way. God was at work in bringing down that stronghold in Canaan, the city of Jericho. And so the need, once again, for obeying the word of God. He had already said that back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We looked at it as one of those general principles of what it means to enter into our inheritance, making sure the book of the law would not depart out of their mouth, but they would have good success. And finally, the outcome. And the outcome, of course, was that the walls fell down. They sacked Jericho. And you remember, and we'll look at that verse in Joshua chapter 6, that when they were in there, verse 17, just look at verse 17 of Joshua chapter 6 as we finish up. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. With this ominous warning, though, verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the cursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And so God gave some stern warning there, and he honored them by causing that the walls of Jericho to fall down, the outcome of following God's way. Well, there's a verse that comes to mind when we think of this whole event here at Jericho. And it's this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the pulling down of strongholds. That's a spiritual application for the events that we see here in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. The spiritual disciplines, there are responsibilities. We take care of our responsibilities. God will take care of what he promised to do when we obey his word. He wants to honor his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So he honors his word. He magnifies his word more than anything else. And so he wants us to obey his word. And as we do that, then we'll move ahead in victory as well. And so here in chapter 5 and 6, we see the prerequisites. Here's my alliteration. The prerequisites for entering our inheritance, or priorities in entering our inheritance. Chapter 6, we see progress in entering our inheritance. And these are reminders again of the pathway that we can take in this life to enter into the blessings that God has for us. Let's close then in prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again, we are challenged by the things that we read in your word, helping us to understand more clearly because of the pictures that we see in the Old Testament of our position and responsibilities that we have in the New. We pray, Father, that this would not just be an academic exercise, but, Lord, that you would really speak to our hearts about what it may be that might be a barrier to prevent us from moving ahead, advancing in the things of Christ. What Jericho might it be that needs to be dealt with? And Lord, help us to have that desire to please you, and help us to have that desire to implement some of these principles that we have talked about this morning, using the sharp knife of self-judgment and the things of our lives that need to be cut out to not help us to be part of the world, but help us to be separated from the things of this world. And help us, Lord, to remember where we've come from and what you have in store for us. The bigger picture, Lord, of glorifying us and us glorifying you through your work in us. And then, Lord, to really read your word and to study it and feed on the deeper things of the scriptures, that we might exercise wisdom and discernment, knowing to discern between good and evil. And Father, also too, to remind us that before we do anything, we really need to be in touch with you. That's really the secret of moving ahead in the things of Christ, communing with you, being in touch with you, and knowing that if we are, that we'll have that promise that you'll be with us and you'll never forsake us. We thank you again, Father, for each one here. We pray that you'd apply these things to our hearts, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.